me, Philippians chapter 3, as we continue our work in Paul's letter to the church at Philippi. Philippians chapter 3, if you don't have a Bible, there should be a Bible in front of you. If you use an electronic Bible, would you turn that copy of God's Word on, please, as we consider together the book of Philippians. Philippians chapter 3, beginning in verse number 1, we're going to read the entirety of the chapter. You'll understand why as we work through the content this morning, though we're only going to focus on a small section of the third chapter. We're going to read the whole of the third chapter and actually into the first part of chapter 4, verse number 1. Philippians chapter 3, would you follow along in God's Word as I read, please? Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For to me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the mutilation. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh, though I also might have confidence in the flesh. If anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yes, indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind. Brethren, join in following my example and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, stand fast in the Lord, beloved. When Paul begins chapter 3, he begins with a word which, when you see it, really is not in any way shocking, but as you understand what is happening, it might appear somewhat odd to you. The first word which opens chapter 3 is the word, finally. And then you see that he has two more chapters that he's writing. And so I say to you, you know, feel free to insert your preacher joke there when he in his sermon says, finally. But Paul uses the word finally not to say, I'm almost finished. But instead, I think exactly the opposite. To say I have an additional pastoral idea A further apostolic instruction that I wish to emphasize right here and right now. We read the whole of chapter 3 and into the first part of chapter 4 because I think Paul brackets what appears in the majority of chapter 3 with the first verse of chapter 3 and the first verse of chapter 4. So consider it as if you were to read those together right now. Look back in your Bible, would you please? 3:1. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. The first verse of chapter 4. Therefore, my beloved, my longed-for brethren, my joy and my crown, stand fast in the Lord, beloved. Rejoice in the Lord, that's one bracket. Stand fast in the Lord is another bracket. These two pillars are to make up our Christian lives. On the one side, the disposition of our Christian lives should be a disposition of we rejoice in the Lord. The bracket on the other end should be our character is we stand fast in the Lord. If those two ideas are the brackets then, what comes between in the latter part of verse 1, at the end of chapter 3, what comes between is the big ideas, the important truths about these two bracketed points. So let's focus this morning on the first, what it means to rejoice in the Lord. You'll remember what we've recalled before and what we've learned about the idea of rejoicing. We saw in the previous context when Paul tells us to rejoice with him that Paul was not differentiating between the idea of happiness and joy or joy and gladness. Those really are synonymous terms. So when he says in verse 1, rejoice in the Lord, he could very easily have said, be happy in the Lord or be glad in the Lord. Or as I've titled this particular sermon, celebrate life in Christ. All of those are synonymous terms. Where there is contrast is not between happiness, gladness, and rejoicing. Where there is contrast is when circumstances deliver pleasure, and there is contrast between pleasure and happiness, or pleasure and gladness, or pleasure and rejoicing. So Paul does not tell us to find pleasure in the idea of circumstances in the Lord, because there are all too many realities of the Christian experience which in and of themselves, when taken at an isolated incident, are not pleasurable. Certainly, Paul's experience right now, as he sits in the Roman jail, cannot be pleasurable. You remember that early on in chapter 1, he was looking for a coat. Could you have somebody bring a coat to me? Well, why would that be? It's not because the one that he was wearing was no longer in vogue in Rome, and all the other prisoners in the Roman cell had a really cool coat, and his was out of style. The reason he wanted a coat is because the man was cold. It's part of his suffering. Could you bring me a coat? So the contrast is not between pleasure and rejoicing or happiness and rejoicing. The problem is when we make pleasure our means of our happiness. And the Bible doesn't point that out to us. We've covered all of that ground. When you think, why would Paul say to the Philippian church, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord, is because there are many reasons that they might say, there's no reason for me to rejoice in the Lord. Their founder, Paul, who planted this church, their teacher, Paul, their leader, Paul, their example, Paul, is in a jail in Rome. I mean, if you lived in a part of the 21st century where the reality was that persecution was far more physical than it is here in the United States for Christians, And one Sunday you went to the gathering of your people. The people that you had covenanted together. We are going to be a local church. And when you got there, you discovered that one or more or all of your pastors have been rounded up and incarcerated. Might that be a scenario where you found it difficult to rejoice in the Lord? That's what's happening with them. You'll also remember that there are legitimate threats in Philippi. The threats upon life are not exclusive to Rome. To be a Christian who is standing fast in the Lord in Philippi is a potentially dangerous, life-threatening reality. If you lived in that kind of scenario, would you find it difficult to rejoice in the Lord? And then, just like in every church, there were in Philippi some who did resolve to stand for Christ. And there were others who were despondent. Their commitment to the Lord, their faithfulness to the ministry of Jesus Christ, to the fulfillment of the Great Commission, to the community of believers that is the local church, was less than to be desired. Don't you find it disheartening when others within the church do not seem to stand for Christ? That certainly will have been a reason for them not to rejoice. You know, we have some advantages for us when it comes to rejoicing in the Lord. We have 2,000 years of church history upon which we can draw for example and encouragement. And so we can look, like Paul said last week, at a man named Epaphroditus or Timothy the week before. We can talk, as we do every Memorial Day weekend, about Christians you should know. And those Christians, as we look back at their faithfulness to the Lord, bring to us a real encouragement to stand fast to the Lord as well. And we find it easier to rejoice in the Lord simply because we are the next link in this very lengthy chain of Christians. But if you're a first century Christian in Philippi, to whom do you look? Who is an example from the past? We sang this morning, for example, that hymn, "It Is Well With My Soul." And you're well aware probably of the hymn history, how the writer loses all of his family when they're all drowned at sea on an Atlantic voyage. He writes the tune, "When peace like a river attends my way and sorrows like sea billows roll, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul." Well, that was nearly 200 years ago that event happened. And here we Christians are looking at that example and saying, I can rejoice in the Lord too. It's well with my soul. But who does this church turn to? Where are its examples from hundreds of years previous? They don't exist. Because the church is still fledgling. Think about it. The church in Philippi has no culture that is encouraging or welcoming to Christianity. Have you ever thought about how in the American culture, certainly it's true for virtually all of us in the room, we do not have to work right now. We can gather right here. There is a measure within the American culture that at least to some extent encourages our coming together by not forcing us to work on a Sunday. That wasn't true in the first century. The idea of a weekend is so novel to the American or Western way of thinking. Certainly would have been unknown to the first century Christians. No culture that encourages or welcomes Christianity for them. Think about it. when challenged to rejoice in the Lord. There are no camps they can go to in the summer. There are no Christian schools, colleges, or universities which will aid them in this. There are no women's ministries where they can gather at the Excel Center, or men's conferences where they can go to U.S. Bank Stadium. There aren't even different churches in the city of Philippi to which they can migrate when things in their own church are challenging among the members. It's either stick with this church in Philippi or move to Galatia or move to Ephesus or move to Thessalonica, because there isn't a Second Baptist Church. This is it. And yet, despite all of those realities of their circumstances, and despite all of those truths related about the character and the nature of the times in which they lived, Paul still says to them, rejoice in the Lord. Over the next several weeks, as we work through chapter 3, we'll unfold Paul's instruction. For today, can we focus, my brothers and sisters, on that simple phrase, rejoice in the Lord, or celebrate life in Christ? It is, as you can obviously see, Paul's words here are a command to Christians. This is not a unique emphasis from Paul. In fact, it's rather common throughout the New Testament. Paul would say the same thing to the church at Colossae, the same thing to the church at Thessalonica. If you read Peter's first letter, he says the exact same thing. Wherever Christians happen to be, they should celebrate life in Christ. They should rejoice in the Lord. You know, when we think about the teachings of the New Testament, the teachings of our Lord Jesus Christ explicitly, Jesus said about his teachings that his teachings are not burdensome. Yet, we do know that as we read the New Testament, what we learn in the New Testament can often be a challenge for us to fulfill. And the injunction to rejoice in the Lord can be a challenge for Christians to fulfill. Why is that? Well, we must begin with the obvious Bible truth. By nature, humanity is opposed to the Lord's instruction. And except as God has given us a new nature, which the Bible describes as the new man, which we receive when the Bible says we have a new birth, or we are born again, so that the old way, natural way of life is going away and the new way of life is coming to us. Apart from that new nature given to us at our new births, to a person in the room, without exception, we all would reject God's commands. Do we understand that? You see, we are by nature rebels against God. I say that to you often, maybe even every week, to remind us that apart from the supernatural, miraculous work of God to make us other than what we are, we don't want anything to do with what God says. Even when we give token assent to what God says, it is clouded and confused by our own motivations and by really trying to make our lives work in a way that we think will make our lives better. Apart from the new nature given to us at our new birth, to a person in the room, we would reject Jesus' commands. But we are not those people. When we were born again, God gave us a new nature. And after our conversions, it is now possible for us to read the instructions of the New Testament. It is impossible for us to read in the book of Exodus the Ten Commandments. And it is possible after our conversions to embrace those instructions and say, yes, I want to obey and do as Jesus says. Yet still, every Christian man or woman, boy or girl in the room knows that after our conversions, we still find it difficult, don't we, to do what Jesus says. Even though this new nature is within us, we agree with what Paul says in the book of Romans, the things I don't do are the things that I want to do. The things that I want to do are the things that I don't do. Oh, wretched man that I am. After our conversions, we find that we resist the Lord's teaching. And we say, no, I don't want to. No, that doesn't apply to me. No, my circumstances, my reality makes me the exception to this instruction from the Lord. In fact, when we read a verse like chapter 3, verse 1, finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord, sometimes we can look just for the few minutes on either side of our lives and we can say, this is not a point in time for me to rejoice. Look at all that life is throwing at me in the moment. This is not a time to rejoice. I do not want to abuse the pulpit and make it my own personal opportunity to vent or moan or whine or complain. That would be, I think, an inappropriate use of the pulpit. But I find it somewhat interesting in my own life this last week that this text that God in His wisdom would have in the natural order of the preaching schedule to be the text that I would preach. In the last week, thousands of dollars of repairs. In the last week, painful communications with church members. In the last week, separation from very close relationships as my children leave to go. And yet I read the Word of God in my study this week to preach the Word of God to you. And God says to me, rejoice in the Lord. And none of those circumstances are changing. You could give your own running list, couldn't you? And my only response, and the response that I would encourage you, brothers and sisters, is that you cry out to the Lord, Lord, help me. Help me to obey your word and rejoice in the Lord. And then further, Lord, grant me grace to rejoice in the Lord. There is nothing natural, brothers and sisters, about rejoicing in the Lord living in a sin-filled, devil-run kind of world. There's nothing natural about it. If we are to rejoice in the Lord, it will require from God a gift of His grace to do what we cannot do naturally. And so we ask of Him, Lord, grant me grace to rejoice in the Lord. I'm really happy that He puts that phrase in the Lord after the word rejoice. In the Lord is a way to understand how we are to rejoice. So what does Paul mean when he says rejoice in the Lord? I actually think it's quite easy to understand. And all you have to do is look at a new mom. when she holds that child, and in the moment when you see her gazing into the face of that newborn child, there is nothing there that can take away from her joy in the moment of that child. She rejoices in the child. You can see this in a marriage ceremony. It's one of the great privileges that I have as a pastor to perform the weddings of two people who love each other very much. I get to be closer than anybody else to them. When they're exchanging their vows, I get to see the expressions on their faces. I get to hear when there's music playing or some other part of the ceremony going on where there's not actual communication from either of them or from me. I get to hear the soft words that they share with each other. It's beautiful. And in the moment, she is rejoicing in him and he is rejoicing in her. As Christians, in the same way that a mother's rejoicing centers around that newborn, in the same way that a bride's rejoicing centers around the groom, or the groom's rejoicing centers around the bride, as Christians, our reason for rejoicing, according to the Apostle Paul, centers around Jesus. We celebrate life in Christ. We rejoice in the Lord. What are reasons that we can rejoice in the Lord? I want to look at the actions of the early Christians because we can learn from them. In Acts chapter 16, verses 33 and 34, we have the culmination of the beginning of the church at Philippi. Paul and Silas had been arrested for their preaching of the gospel. There had been many, many conversions to faith. They are awaiting either further beatings or the real potential of execution. You'll remember in Acts chapter 16 that the angel visits the prison and the jail in Rome. The doors are open, the shackles are set free, and Paul and Silas and everybody else are free to go. The Philippian jailer, the Bible says, pulls his sword or dagger, whatever he has, from its sheath, and he's about to plunge it into his own chest and take his own life, because that would be more merciful to him than facing the reality of letting all of his prisoners escape. And Paul says to him, wait a minute. Wait. We're all here. No one's left. The Philippian jailer says to Paul and Silas, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And Paul responds, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved and the whole of your house. And then verse 33 and 34, read it this afternoon. Verse 33 and 34 says that the jailer is rejoicing because he believed in God. So here is our example from the first century of Christians, recorded for us by the Holy Spirit. We Christians, we rejoice because we have believed in God for our salvation. As we sang this morning, our sins are not remembered against us. They have been nailed to His cross. And without regard to all the realities of living in a sin-filled, devil-run kind of world, brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. You're saved. You're going to heaven. When you die or when Jesus returns and you take your last breath and you close your eyes, you are going to heaven. Rejoice in that. And then we rejoice, brothers and sisters, because we have believed in God. We who had no disposition to believe in God. In fact, our ancestors said that The God may be the sun, and the gods may be the stars, and the gods may be beings that we have made up in our own minds who come down to earth and do whatever they desire with their toys on earth. We, by nature, we don't believe God. But somehow God worked in our hearts so much to bring about in us belief in what we would by nature reject. Have you thought of all the steps of providence to make your belief so? I mean, there are the big ones, right? There are the big ones that the Bible records for us, beginning in the book of Genesis, when God told Adam and Eve, "He will bruise your heel, but your descendants will crush his head." And then God, in His providence, orchestrated all the events of human history to culminate that in the fullness of time, Jesus was born of a virgin. And He experiences on His cross the brutality of His death, bearing in His own body our own sins upon the tree. 3 days He remains in the grave. God resurrects Him from the grave. Days later, He ascends to heaven. He waits now our arrival, sitting at the right hand of the Father, ever making intercession for us. We know the big acts of God's providence, and we rejoice in the big acts. But how did the gospel get to you? Jesus told a group of men that they were to go into all the world and make disciples. He said to the group of men right before His ascension that power is going to come upon them and that they would be witnesses to Him in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the very ends of the earth. But that was almost 2,000 years ago, brothers and sisters. How did that message of Jesus get to Eagan, Minnesota? How did that happen? How did that message of Jesus get to Prescott, Wisconsin? How did that happen? How did it get to South St. Paul, Minnesota, and Invergrove Heights, Minnesota, and Hastings, Minnesota, and Chicago, Illinois? How did that happen? What is the explanation for that? There's only one. And it should be great rejoicing in the life of every believer in the room to think about mysteries that you do not even know, about how God brought the gospel to your soul. Rejoice. Because we have believed in God. In the book of Acts, we see this. Rejoice at every identification we can make with Jesus. Acts chapter 5, the two apostles have been preaching in Jerusalem. The preaching is going great. I mean, there are thousands of people who are professing faith in Jesus Christ. People who used to deny Jesus, wanted no interest in Him at all. And they are making public professions of their faith in the waters of baptism. And it's causing quite a stir, so much so that they are arrested and beaten severely. They're brought before the council. And they're told in the council, do not talk about Jesus anymore. And they say, we have to obey God rather than men. And they're dismissed, having been beaten again. And then Acts 5:41 says this, they went out rejoicing that they had been privileged to suffer for Christ. Their identification with Jesus brought to them real, immediate, violent suffering. And in the extreme, it teaches us this. We rejoice at every opportunity that we have to identify with Jesus. To us, that is a wonderful, joyful thing. We identify with Him. Why? Because He first identified with us. First in His incarnation, and ultimately in His representation of us before the Father, bearing our own sins in His body. He identified with us. So we joyfully identify with Him. Further, He cannot deny us. And so we cannot deny Him. So when you go to school this week, children, you rejoice that you have the privilege to identify with Jesus. When you go to the family gathering next week over Labor Day, and you and your family are the only Christians there, you're the only ones who believe the gospel, you identify with Jesus and you identify with rejoicing, no matter the price you have to pay. We rejoice at every identification we make with Jesus. I am not, Paul said, ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, because it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. There is no shame in identifying with Jesus. There is only, can we agree with this, Christians? There is only rejoicing in identifying with Jesus. Even if identifying with Him brings us trouble. We learn this from the people in the book of Acts. We rejoice at being with God's people. The apostle is with the church in Ephesus. And the fact that he is with them brings out of him rejoicing in the Lord. Every time you gather with God's people on a Sunday morning, when you gather with God's people in your small groups, or even when it comes down to you and your family gathering around the dinner table, rejoice in the Lord that you get to be with God's people. I will tell you, the wonderful thing that you did for my family and me a few weeks ago, the thing that brings my heart incredible great joy, is not hearing Michael play his oboe or Emily at the piano or Jeffrey and Jennifer singing. While I'm thankful for that, the thing that brings great rejoicing to my heart is they belong to God just like I do because of Jesus Christ. And we believe and we sing and we share the same things. And that's true for the whole of the gathering, where we are all brothers and sisters here. And I hope when you wake up on a Lord's Day on a Sunday morning, despite the difficulties of the week that's gone by, the thought, I get to go be with God's people right now. As flawed as we are, as much as we fail in our fulfillment of the one another statements, these are my people. And I get to go be with them. And I rejoice at being with God's people. And then we see throughout the whole of the book of Acts, and really the whole of the Bible, God's people rejoicing at His wisdom, His kindness, and the potential of His providence. Has God's wisdom, as Chris prayed for us this morning, has God's wisdom demonstrated itself superior to yours? Rejoice at that. Has God been kind to you when you were not deserving of kindness? Rejoice in that. The will of God, as one of the preachers says, is always 20/20 in hindsight. As you've looked back over your life and you've seen the providential acts of God, isn't that a cause for rejoicing? One of our men who's not here this morning, he's on vacation this week. He despises the word luck. Doesn't like it at all. That was a lucky hit for you. If you wish him good luck, it's like the most offensive thing you can say to him. Because he is so enraptured by the potential of God's providence that he cannot, it is not within his DNA to attribute it to anything else but God. This happened for Jeffrey and me this week. We drove down to South Carolina. If you've seen Jeffrey's van, he likes to identify with it. You know, it's got that nice crinkle on the side of it, and it's got 230 plus thousand miles on it, but it goes. You know, it just keeps going, and so he's going to be 20 years old. He doesn't need anything else. Plus, it's a posse van for him. You know, all of his friends, all of his buddies from school, they just load up in the van. You know, it'd be cool to have a Corvette, but you only get one person in there. You can have seven more people in the van. So we're driving down, and we get to Cincinnati, Ohio. And there's a place there that Jeffrey asked if we could stop for lunch. It was right around the noon hour. And so we pulled off. And this van, one of the things that I really like about it, and I continue to, you know, trust my almost 20-year-old son driving it halfway across the country. I said, son, I would not let my daughters do that because I am a better father than put my daughters in that kind of vehicle. But I will let my boys go in that. So we pull off at this exit just outside of Cincinnati in northern Kentucky, pull into the place where we're going to have some lunch. And I think I was driving at the time, if I remember correctly. I'm not exactly sure, but I know I got out and I saw a really, really bad thing. It's not a good thing when you see green coming from your engine. That's bad. You know, my dad was a mechanic. I'm not much of one, but I know that. We're halfway on our trip, and okay, what are we going to do? So I quickly, Lord, help me to figure this out. Pop the hood, and I begin to look around at what could be the problem. My dad taught me one of these great things that I didn't figure out until he had gone to be with the Lord 3 years ago. My dad told me, find the simple solution first. So that's what I did. I began to look for the simple solution. On the top of the engine, there's a radiator hose. It goes from the radiator to the engine block. And where the radiator hose connects with the radiator itself, there's a neck right there. The hose goes over the top, and then there's a clamp on it that clinches it down. Well, that hose had backed off about 3/4 of the length of that neck. And when I went to grab the clamp that was holding it, the clamp came off in my hand. It was broken. I can't explain how that clamp broke. There didn't appear to be any rust or corrosion on it. There's no pinching going on there that it would cause the metal to break or fatigue. It was just broken. Well, that's an easy solution. There was a Walmart virtually right next door to where we were. Went over there, got a clamp, dumped antifreeze back in it, tightened it back up. On our way, he went to church this morning in that van. And we got back in the van, and Jeffrey and I began to talk. About how good God is to us. If you knew the place that we were going to lunch, it's a place that I didn't want to go to. And God put it just in the mind of my kid, why don't you pull off here? It's just right there, the next exit. And then God, in his mercy, gave me enough brain to figure it out. What could have been a potentially major thing, God did this. Now, in foresight, you can't see that. It's only in hindsight that you look back and you say, oh, look at the providence of God there. But see, we are anticipating in the foresight, so we recognize and we rejoice the potential of God's providence. And we rejoice in what God is going to do. We rejoice in that. Let me finish this up quickly. When Christians rejoice, here's what it looks like. It looks like singing, not silence. Who wants to sing when they're complaining or despondent or moaning or their heart is sunk? When Christians rejoice, this is what it looks like. You read the New Testament, you read the Old Testament as well. It looks like singing, not silence. So many of our songs are the joyful expressions of God's people. Think about it. Even our laments, even when we're pouring our heart out to God about our sorrows, even those, like Just As I Am, or the song we sang, It Is Well, even our laments end in praise to God. When Christians rejoice, it looks like singing, not silence. When Christians rejoice, it looks like contentment, not anxiety. If you look in chapter 4, we'll get to these verses quite a ways down the road. But if you look in chapter 4, verses which might be well known to you, some of you are probably even putting these to memory. Paul writes in verse 6 of chapter 4, don't be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. So what are opposed to each other are anxiousness and requests to be made from God. Anxiousness then is a discontentment about something. Christians rejoice in the Lord when they are content with what God has provided, what God has done, and what God is doing, as opposed to being anxious about what they think God should have done, about what God didn't do. When Christians rejoice in the Lord, there's contentment, not anxiety. When Christians rejoice, it looks like praise, not complaining. When we read the Bible as we read in the 150th Psalm today, every one of those phrases begins with praise. Praise, praise, praise. The only people of God that we know of as complainers who are given much ink in the Bible are the Old Testament Jews as they left Egypt and went to the Promised Land, and their whole time is filled with nothing more than complaining, despite the fact that God had freed them, despite the fact that God had given them a home, despite the fact that God had given them incredible leadership, despite the fact that God had given them provision and protection. Over and over again, they complain. Rejoicing people don't complain. They don't complain against God. They don't complain against God's works. Instead, they praise. The last one, when Christians rejoice, it looks like enjoyment of God, not boredom with God. We've spent the better part of 45 minutes thinking about God. Does it boggle the mind that there could be a Christian who could be bored with God? And yet, how many in the gathering this morning are bored with God? Bored with singing another song. You're bored for another 30 seconds of pastoral prayer. You're bored with another verse of Bible reading. Christians who rejoice in the Lord, they find enjoyment in everything about God, that they might know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings. Chesterton, I think, got it right. Chesterton isn't always right, but he's right on this one. Chesterton said, the world will never starve for want of wonders. Well, why is that? Because the world is made by a wonderful creator. And what he created is full of wonder. The world will never starve for want of wonders, but only for want of wonder. Boredom. Oh, I've seen that before. Yeah, I saw one just like that. Yeah, you've seen one mountain, you've seen them all. You've seen one ocean, you've seen them all. You've seen one planet, you've seen them all. You've seen one new baby, newborn baby, you've seen them all. You've seen one act of God, you've seen them all. No wonder anymore. God bores me. The rejoicing Christian, though, the rejoicing Christian finds enjoyment in God. Every fraction of every moment spent with God or thinking about God or praising God or doing the work or service of God is nothing but pure joy for him because he's so lost in the wonder of the wonder maker. Christian man, Christian woman, you will never starve in this world for want of wonders. It won't be that the problem is there's nothing wonderful for you to consider, but only for a want of wonder. Are you interested in the wonder that is God? Well, we're done. And we read now. We read the words this morning, the exact words that our brothers and sisters read in the first century. These words given to us because they are inspired by the Holy Spirit of God. And I wonder if our response might be any similarity to theirs. Some of us positive, some of them positive, some of us negative, some of them negative. I would anticipate that we, like they, would hope in the Lord for ourselves and for each other, that we will rejoice in the Lord to the glory of God, for the good of the church, for the good of our families, and for the bettering of our souls. Finally, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. Would you pray together with me, please?